Hey, thank you. Good morning. Be seated. It's wonderful to see all of you here this morning. There's a lot of folks that are gone, and so they're visiting other places today. I understand it's Texas National Holiday, the opening weekend of deer season. So we know who the faithful are today. Amen. And no, I'm kidding. I'm thrilled and happy for people to spend time in nature, hopefully off of their cell phones and devices and just engaging with what's around. Have a little talk, D-Ray, where is he at? That's perfect. Have a little talk with Jesus because it makes it right. That's so important for us in our lives, that we understand what's right, that we get it. We understand. Like there's a light that goes on. You've seen the little captions with the light bulb flickering. When we spend time in God's Word, there's an opportunity for the Spirit to illuminate what God has for us to understand and also to do. And church, we are that people. We are blessed by our Father. You know, God doesn't conceal His will for our lives. He doesn't conceal who His nature is like. He lets us know. He reveals His glory. God is more than happy that when He's on stage, that the curtains are thrown back and that you and I see the goodness of who He is and the glory of what He does and the great life, incredible life that He's called us to live. This morning, we're going to continue our series of lessons from the book of Ephesians. And I tell you, Paul's got another long run-on sentence. Do y'all remember last week we were talking about a run-on sentence was a stream of consciousness? I know grammar and English teachers, this kind of stuff drives you crazy. That's why evidently somebody really good with grammar got in Ephesians chapter 1. And since Paul can't shut a sentence down, we're going to shut it down for him. There's last week in the text we were looking at in 11 verses, they created 8 sentences. But in the original language, it's one sentence. Just reminds me of me and my preaching. It just goes on and on. Amen. And we're hoping that's not the case this morning, but a stream of consciousness Paul has. And you know what we talked about last week, when someone is excited and passionate, they tend to just continue talking on and on and on. I mean, your kids, something good happened to them in their lives, and they just, especially the younger ones, they can go on and on about telling you how excited they are and how fantastic this was. Or if something really bad occurred, man, that's a long run-on sentence too. But Paul has another stream of consciousness, another long, long sentence in which he couldn't help in the first part to give glory and praise to God. And in the second part, he can't hush about the prayer that he has for us as believers to really truly understand the riches that God has graced our lives with. And I think Paul believes, like, if we get it, it's going to change our lives and it's going to change the growth of the church, the purposes that God has for us. Satan would love for us to not get it, to actually have our hearts darkened by the realities and the ideas, philosophies, and understandings of this world, that our values would match the values of this world, and then that kind of suppress the truth that God wants us to know. So you and I get to make a choice. What is the truth, and am I courageous enough to live it? So that's what Paul has in store for us. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, open up your smartphones if you got an app for that, into Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 15 and following. And again, verses 15 through 23 is one run-on sentence. Last week's run-on sentence was about praise. This one is about prayer for us to get it. And I want you to hear possibly the passion that Paul has for us with regard to having our faith and love and hope enlightened. That triad. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, he's going to talk about faith, love, hope. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about these three remain, the greatest is, these three remain faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It seems like these three, this triad of virtue, is essentially the core of what it means to live the Christian life. that is a life of faith and hope and love. I want you to see this appear in this text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. For this reason, what reason? Well, the fact that God's living in you, that his spirit dwells in you, and it's a deposit guarantee in his inheritance. God's made a down payment through Jesus Christ, that your sins have been forgiven, that God's forgiveness is so great. Paul uses this word that he has lavished you. It reminds me of painting a room in the house. I mean, you just wears one coat and another coat and a third coat. You just lavish the wall with this richness of this color. Or you think somebody going shopping, and have you ever had somebody just lavish themselves on you? Maybe some of you grandmas have done that with some of your grandgirls, right? And you just can't stop sending that plastic through. You just keep putting more and more and more on them. And then the parents are like, why did you do all of this? That's what Trudy and Sarah are going to do for Brandon and Courtney when their baby's born. I have a sense and this feeling that this is going to be lavish love expressed in a lot of spoilage. Regardless, listen, it doesn't even compare to the way God lavishes his forgiveness on our lives. Some of you today may be wondering, if God really knew the extent of sin in my life, of course he does. Or if others really knew the extent of sin in my life. Or if they knew the guilt that I still have for, Paul would say, you hadn't got it yet. Church, you haven't got it yet. You have to understand the richness that he's lavished on you, the forgiveness of sins, and you've been adopted into his family. You have sonship. You have an inheritance. So Paul praises God for all of those things. And then he says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's that faith, and your love, there's that love, for all God's people, there's a vertical dimension, faith in God, and one cannot have faith in God without truly expressing it in love for one another. You follow me, church? Say amen. All right. So faith always reveals itself in the way we live our lives towards one another. The love for all God's people. Some of y'all are easier to love than others. And you might say, John, that's true for you too. So we might say, well, I like loving this group, but that group of, boy, it just takes a little more right there. Paul says, look, everybody in the church in Ephesus and anybody that's going to read the circular letter, and today in 2019, the great love that you have for all God's people. If you're not loving all God's people, there's some work that needs to be done in our life. Maybe we've not recognized the incredible weight of the love that God has for us that compels us, regardless, to love others. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope. There it is, faith, love, hope. That you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills. That sounded so country, didn't it? Who fills, I've been around Rebecca too long, who fills everything in every way. I've entitled today's lesson, Church Privilege. Have y'all ever heard of certain ethnic groups or genders having privileged status? You know, I know I'm a white male. I can't help it. I didn't choose it. Right? Yeah, back in the 80s, the thing that was popular was a new term that came from many of our universities, or it was used. It was called political correctness. And if something wasn't said correctly that was inclusive of all people, they would go, oh, that's not politically correct. And you had to bow down at the altar of political correctness. And there's some good things about that, and that is this. I don't think you can be politically correct by force. You can't really change another person's heart. If they don't want to be politically correct, that's fine. For Christians, what do we know? That everyone is made in the image of God, and God loved everybody. Therefore, I love everyone. Okay? So all those little fights, they're not going to be won by, you don't defeat racism by being counter-racist. All you do is produce more racism. Can I get an amen? I'm a little unsure on that. Well, I'm not unsure. I just want to know, are you tracking with me? All right. Well, the new thing today is check your status. How many of you ever heard that term, check your status? If you're in a conflict with other people and you're arguing about status, there's a new phrase called, and I know it's a long time since you can't even hear me. Esther, could you get Ann's attention for me? Ann, I'm talking to you. You've never heard check your status, because that's a new phrase in a lot of our universities and colleges, and you hadn't attended college for over 80 years. And so I know it's going to be new to you. So, anyway, the idea is, during, you know, like on a survey, it'll say what's your race or ethnicity, your gender, or even how you identify or anything like that, and you check your box, you check your status. And so there's a new phrase called check your status, because unless you have the experiences of other minorities who are victims, you can't truly understand how they feel, nor can you have any say in a solution toward bringing out a good outcome. And man, we could have all kinds of conversations about that. Might be productive or not productive, I'm not for sure. But when I read this text in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer, I think what Paul's saying is, I want you to check your status, church. You need to check your status. You may not know your status. You and I live in a time in the world today in which we as a church don't have a privileged status that we once enjoyed in American culture. Right? Our culture used to produce songs like, mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. Right? That was kind of a patriotic song. There were lots of patriotic songs that came from earlier days in America. And those songs were actually sung in public school. Some of you are old enough to remember that, right? Like Kate, you were. See, that's called age discrimination. That's what I'm doing today, and I'm going to pay a high price for that one. Brother Bill says, you're in big, big trouble. What was I talking about, Kate? Age. And songs, yeah, our culture had no problem with a close connection between Christian faith and the center of civic life in society. Is it that way now? You know, used to when you watched movies that had clergy, preachers, pastors, or whatever, in the movie, they were people of standing and influence and were portrayed as a force for good. Nowadays in movies and books and in media, the clergy are portrayed as hypocrites and exploitators. And for some, you know, I recently heard about a well-known televangelist preacher that believes that the church needs to help him get a new private jet. And I was like, amen, I'm still waiting on mine. But you know, when they listen to stuff like that, or people in our culture, and we look at those we look at that and we go, No wonder. And so the church, you and I, we kind of have lost status in the eyes of the world. Our role is now more of a marginal role. And it's really important that you don't take your faith and apply that to social, civic, or political life, okay? Because politics trumps faith. And that's the place that we play. But that's the place that we find ourselves in here in America today. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of churches are in decline. Christianity's in decline. Most people used to check off when they checked their status. They would note that they were religious and they would check the box that said Christian. And nowadays they check the box that says none. They're not anti-God. They just don't, I can't really know him, so, you know, so it's not important. And that can do something to us. How do you like it? What do I say? It can do something to us. It can actually, because we might be considered on the margins in greater in the world today, we may think, well, that's where we belong, or that's all that we can be, and that's all that we should do. I don't know how powerful the Ephesian church felt in their world. Christianity had no privileged status whatsoever. But Paul wants them to understand, to have the eyes of their heart enlightened, to recognize that the church is not on the margin. They're not players that are insignificant, a little minority group over here. They are central. The church is central to what God is doing in bringing his eventual outcome to completion. The church has privileged status, the greatest privileged status, if I'm reading Paul right. If there's three things in the text that Paul wants us to know, three incredible things about our relationship with God. Number one, the hope of his calling. He wants to understand us to understand the hope of his calling. Number two, the riches of his inheritance, God's inheritance. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then he wants us to understand the greatness of his power. And so these three things, the hope of his calling, the riches of inheritance, and number three, the greatness of his power. It's an incomparable power. There's nothing that can even come close to relating to God's power, and that God uses his power through us to fulfill his purposes in the world. And so there's this prayer. Paul says, I've heard about your faith and your love, and I've not stopped giving thanks for you. There are two essential aspects of prayer life. And this is, when you think about what do we pray for as a church, often we pray for the sick. Like when we have a prayer request list, we'll mention people that are sick and that are going through hardships that generally tend to be of a physical nature. And we should pray about those things. Was God interested in the physical well-being? Was Jesus interested in the physical well-being of others? Absolutely. We should pray for the sick. And we should serve them. We should help them. But is that a frontline prayer? Or is that a maintenance prayer? By frontline, I mean the special operators, Delta Force, that just took out Baghdad al-Ghadi. I don't know what was his name. Baghdadi. Big Daddy. They took out Big Daddy. All right. It wasn't a utility group driving diesel trucks to refill or a food line or anything like that. That's all essential to any kind of force. There are some people that are on the front line of the forces. What's the front line of the church's prayer life? What do we pray for, church? Your kingdom come. and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a frontline prayer. That's a special operator's prayer. It's like, Lord, get this church in gear to accomplish what you've called us to do. I mean, everybody has an important role to play, but we're talking about the expansion of God's purposes for this world. And it just so happens he has called the church to be that group of people. His fullness only works through the church. That's who you are. You are the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. And we're going to talk about that. So in this prayer, Paul acknowledges the grace that's been received, what he just talked about in verses 3 through 14. And now he's talking about the request for grace, which is still needed. And that's what prayer is about. Thanks for what we've received in the past and empowerment in our lives for what is still needed in the future. And so Paul prays this prayer, and he asks in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, or the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul says, I just want you to know God like I do. I'm begging that you get this. And you know what? The only way that you're going to know God is through wisdom and revelation. Through the wisdom and revelation. You know, what's wisdom? Practical understanding of what God has accomplished. That's what wisdom is. It's practical understanding of what God has accomplished. In other words, forgiveness of sins, adoption as his sons and daughters, being filled with the Spirit, having that Spirit at work in our lives to illuminate us. We cannot be shaken no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, because if God is for us, who can? So wisdom is practical understanding of what God has accomplished. And revelation is the revealing of God's plan for the world, for you and I, knowing how to live out his plan. And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, like it's almost like if you can imagine an emoji that is a heart that has eyes on it. And it's the inner part of who you are. The ancients didn't think of the mind is the place of thought. They thought of the heart is the center. It's where one thinks, feels, and acts, where they make choices in the deepest recesses of who you are as an individual. And whatever's in the heart emanates out through the mouth and out through the hands and out through the life. Jesus would say it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so Paul prays that the eyes of their heart, their inner being, will be enlightened. He talks about in darkness, in contrast, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Look there. He says, talking about Gentiles who are unbelievers, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then he goes on, and we're going to talk about how do I live as a child of the light. So Paul prays that the eyes of your heart, this inner being that you have, has incredible understanding of what God has done. And this is what he wants us to know. He wants us to know that we are the riches of his inheritance. A lot of times as Christians, and there are passages that talk about this, that talks about the inheritance that we receive, like sonship, treasure in heaven, things like that. But in this passage, what Paul wants us to understand is that you are God's inheritance. You are God's inheritance. And you are the riches of his inheritance. Does that change anything? Does it make you see life any different than maybe you have before? Get up this morning and go, hey, Look what God's inherited right there. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Right? I'm looking kind of like Courtney, aren't I? Brandon's wife. How many months are you pregnant? It's just beautiful. She's 8 months pregnant. You know, but for real, we're not talking about external looks, but we are looking at this reality that I'm inherited. I'm a rich inheritance of God through what Christ has done for us. I think it's powerful in a world that puts other people down and tries this game of king of the hill. I think it's powerful to think about life in these terms. And he says, you are the inheritances in his holy people, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I don't know about you, but I'm attracted to power. I know, I'm a guy. Y'all remember that show, Tool Time? Him, the tool man, he go, you know, something. You hear a motor crank up, he's like, you know, it's like, oh, that's the ultimate in power. How about you? Aren't you always looking for more leverage in life? Don't you want more power? I don't think that's bad. There's a guy named Rudolph. A number of years ago in the late 1800s, maybe around 1895 or 6 or 7, somewhere right in there. And Rudolph, I don't know if he was the inspiration for the red-nosed reindeer, but his first name was Rudolph. Rudolph was a mechanical engineer, and he understood at a very early age the law of thermodynamics, and he decided to build something that he had constructed in his mind, and it was one of the earliest motors, and he used a biofuel, peanut oil, to run the very first motor that he created. And Rudolph's name was Diesel. Anybody ever heard of Diesel? Some of y'all go, I got a diesel truck. Yeah, my 6.7 liter. You know, I can pull, right? Rudolph Diesel, little did he know that 100 or so, or just a little over 100 years later, by the way, that first diesel motor was 20 horsepower, ran off of peanut oil. But he changed the world forever as far as mechanical engines. I had to look up online the biggest diesel motor today in America, today in the world. What's the biggest diesel motor? Does anybody know what the biggest diesel motor is? Oh, it's several thousand horsepower. I was actually. See, this is the difference between this is when a guy's working on a sermon. This is the kind of stuff he thinks about. It's the Wartzel Sulzer RT-A96C diesel motor. In case you needed to know, it's made by a Finnish company. That's people from Finland. I don't know. I just wanted to help you out there. It's a 14-cylinder motor. It's 44 feet tall and 87 feet long. It weighs 2,300 tons. So I got on my calculator and multiplied 2,300 times 2,000. And that equals 4,600,000 pounds. That's going to take a big truck. The crankshaft weighs 300 tons. Each cylinder produces 7,780 horsepower. The max horsepower, Bill Corgi, is 108,920 horsepower. Now, let me put that in perspective, just for funsies. They put them in these large cargo ships where they ship stuff from, you know, all over the world. So the largest John Deere tractor is a John Deere 9630, and it comes with 500 horsepower. It would take 216 John Deere 9630s to equal the power of one of these motors. Can anybody go, that's incredible. We like power. Think about the powerlessness that we've had with regard to the medical field in the medical world. Think about what's occurred in our lives with regard to vaccines. I mean, we've overcome smallpox. I know that Rotary International is involved in eradicating polio throughout the world, and the last place is over near Afghanistan. There's just a small area now, and then once they get that, polio will be completely eradicated. What, tetanus, diphtheria, typhus, all solved through a vaccine. Folks, that's power, isn't it? Who would like to have an operation without anesthesia? Not me, but people used to. And even when they did develop anesthesia, they didn't have an anesthetic. And if you don't have an antisepsis, and if you don't have antisepsis, but you do have surgery, you're still likely to get an infection and die anyway. And we've developed anesthetic and antisepsis medicines. What about clean water and sanitation? We don't even think about it when we turn on the sink these days. The people used to die from water that was tainted. Antibiotics, antivirals, heart surgery. Oh my goodness, you can clamp off the action of the heart and the lungs for a long period of time while somebody does an arteriogram on the outside of your heart, and it's called heart surgery, and it saves lives. Incredible. X-rays, imaging, CT scans, MRIs. All of those things are power. And Nathan, because they're powerful, we pay a lot of money for those, which makes people do well in life. Just saying. But think about it. The greater the power, here's the serious part. The greater the power, the greater the what? The value. We created the atomic bomb, little boy that was dropped on Hiroshima. 75,000 people died from the initial blast. 140,000 people died just within the next few months, and over 200,000 people died after that, over the extended period of time. Now think about that. Here's the point. We've gotten incredibly good and capable at destroying life. We've gotten incredibly good at extending life. And I call it extending life, even though most often it's called saving lives. You know, we call it saving someone's life. What you did is you extended someone's life. You didn't save their life. Are you hearing me, church? There's only one that can save your life. Now you tell me, which aspect of power is most important? Is it not saving life? And only God can save life. And look what God does with his power. So verse 20 says, Christ was raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God. In antiquity, when a king sat on the throne, say this was his throne, to his left would be a statue of the deity that was over the city or the nation. And the king sat on his throne, and he was the enactor of the deity's purposes for the city or the nation state. And so he was at the right hand of the God that was there. Except that God's not real. But our God is. And because of the power exerted in Christ, that God exerted when he raised Christ, verse 20, from the dead, he raised him, and then he exalted him to this position of power in the heavenly realms. And Paul wants to know, there's not a power that exists that can threaten us because of where Christ reigns. His authority is above all things, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And here's the beautiful thing. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So all of this positional authority, we're going to talk about powers and principalities and spirits when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's just saying everything that could or would threaten life has been defeated and overcome through Jesus, and Jesus reigns above it all. And he uses his power for us, the church. And in verse 23, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Church family, if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, in the story of creation, God made man in his image. In the image of him, he created them, male and female. And God placed all things under their feet. And he told them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. And then listen to this. And fill the earth. What did God want in creation? For the earth to be filled with his glory. God's done that in creation. Guess what God's now doing in redemption? He wants to fill the earth with his glory. And guess how he does it? According to Ephesians chapter 1, the one and only privileged people that fill the earth with God's glory is you, the church. We're not on the periphery or the margin. We are front and center for what God is doing. I'd say that's a pretty high calling and a pretty high status. Maybe we should take our identity and our vocation serious. What would that look like if we did, if we truly understand? And I think that's why Paul prays. He prays that their hearts would be enlightened, that we would know that we are God's inheritance and we've been called and God put everything under the authority of Jesus, but it's for the purpose of the church. And through the church, God fills everything in every way in the world. Church, that's incredible. Amen? That's incredible when you think about it. You're not insignificant in the work of God. He has chosen you and you are highly significant. Church family, I just wonder if we're distracted from this. Or maybe we get discouraged. Or I wonder if we're indifferent. Our culture and our society says, the church, it doesn't have any kind of important role to play. But do you know that today in America, most people have not heard the gospel? That most people recognize themselves as unaffiliated? That they have a skeptical view of the church because of the scandals? And clergy are not people that can be trusted? It's so funny when I talk with people and then they find out and discover, what are you, a preacher? Oh, you're one of those. I'm like, yeah, I am. I love the Lord and I love you. I love God's word. You and I can bemoan our lost status in the world. Or we might have our hearts enlightened and be energized. And like Paul, you just can't shut up. The run-on sentence thing, he just can't hush. He's got an ongoing stream of consciousness. What would it be for us to be enlightened in the way that Paul prays for? Are you filled with the fullness of God, church family? How has God filled you? That's what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. God bless us as we think about our identity and our vocation in this world. Church, you have a privileged status. Let's all stand, and D. Ray, if you would, lead us in a song.